So you can see by the first slide, in case you forgot to check your calendar, it's Valentine's Day. Steve, I hope you remembered. Brother Jake, I hope you remembered. Okay. All right, just checking. Don't want to get anybody in trouble by announcing that it's Valentine's Day. And the men go, what? That's never a good sign. Valentine's Day is traditionally a day for choosing a Valentine of the opposite sex, meaning boys with girls and girls with boys. Lots of love themes are available for a message. And I gave it a lot of thought. I did, I tell you. I prayed and I thought and I prayed and people gave me all kinds of suggestions. And finally I said, well, I'm going to pray about other kinds of love that you find in the Bible. Because we've talked a lot about godly love. We know about we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to love our enemies. Okay, nobody gave me an amen on that, so I guess that's hard to do, right? I found that, you know, there's a lot of kinds of love, godly love, that we talk about that, God's love for us. And people kept thinking, well, you need to preach on God's love. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, I agree. I probably ought to preach on that. Maybe not today, though, because I want to preach on something else. So other kinds of love. We're going to be looking at one of the books of history in the Bible, 2 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 4. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you can go ahead and be finding that while I go on and continue talking for just a minute to help you find 2 Kings. It's right after 1 Kings. It's after 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel. It kind of gives you an idea where it is, okay? And remember, I want to tell you something. I don't want to insult your intelligence, okay? But one of the things I learned when I was first saved and I had trouble finding the books of the Bible, I was familiar with the Bible stories. I knew the Bible stories, but knowing where to find them, I didn't know. And here's what I discovered. The most important page in your Bible is the table of contents. Okay? Because if you know the book that somebody's going to talk to you out of, or you're going to study, whether it's a preacher or if it's a Sunday school lesson, I lost all my notes here, so hang on. Let me put it all back in order. I discovered that you can find the book by just finding the name and then matching it to the page. Now, because we all use different Bibles, I can't give you the page number because the one in my Bible is different than the page number in your Bible, okay? But we're in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, this is a story about Judah and Israel, and in particular, in this particular instance, the story is about the prophet Elisha. This is a time after King Solomon has died and the kingdom of Israel has split into a northern kingdom that was become known as Israel and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. Judah and Benjamin came together and formed their own kingdom. And Elisha, he traveled a lot between both kingdoms. And if you have your Bible, some of you have a Bible that has maps in the back, and you're welcome to take a look at those. We're going to talk about this because he traveled, and because they didn't have Motel 6s or, you know, Ramada Inns. Do they still have those Ramada Inns? The Marriotts? They didn't have those back in those days. He depended on people in the area where he was traveling, the different towns. He depended on God and God's people to provide him lodging and food, and so he didn't have the motels to go to, or hotels. Now, this story that we're going to look at today in 2 Kings chapter 4 is about one particular person, and as it turns out, her husband was involved in this, by the way, but it's particularly about her, who provided this lodging and food, this place for Elisha to stay. Elisha and his assistant, I should say, Gehazi. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Elisha, you know that he received the mantle of prophecy. He received the authority from Elijah, and as Elijah was being taken into heaven. And Elisha, it's interesting, I read an interesting, real quick article I want to just kind of go over with you because I just found this fascinating. I told my wife this morning, we were talking about why do I like to preach? And I said, because I love the Word of God so much. There's so much richness. There's so much in there that I just only have a little while. So I'm just going to give you this real quick synopsis. This commentary was commenting and noticing that there's a similarity between Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and Jesus. And I thought, okay, let's not get carried away. But what he was saying was not what their jobs were, of course, it was much different. But Elijah was, of course, he was kind of a rude guy. If you've ever read his story, he was kind of rude. And he liked to hang out outside of town. He didn't really want to be around people. It's kind of hard for a prophet, but he didn't want to be around people. And he was kind of that guy that stayed out there on the edge of town somewhere or outside of town and then come in and did his prophecy and then went back out. You remember John the Baptist? Remember where he lived? Outside of town. He didn't come around people. Remember what he wore? Sackcloth, camel hair, right? What did he eat? Locusts and honey, right? That kind of sounds like Elijah. Now, let's talk about Jesus. Now, where did Jesus stay and live? Now, he stayed out of town if he had to, but where did he stay most of the time? In town, with the people. Who did he hang out with? The people. Well, Elisha was the same way. He was pretty sociable. He liked to hang out with the people. Now, I'm not suggesting that Elisha is the Son of Man. He's not. He never claimed to be. And honest to goodness, he was a pretty good guy overall. He was pretty mannerly and respectful of most people. But if you ever go to 2 Kings chapter 2, and I'll let you do that on your own, you can read about the bears and the kids that called him Old Baldy and what happened. Okay? We'll let you read that on your own. So that kind of gives you an idea that Elisha didn't suffer fools gladly, but he was much more mannerly and much more easygoing. He got along with people. That's kind of important in this story because the fact that he kept showing up at this particular town, we're going to talk about it in a minute, Shunem, and the widow there, or not the widow, the woman there and her husband offered him hospitality. And then over time, as we'll see in the story, they actually ended up building an extra little room in their house for him to stay in with his assistants. So you can, and you'll see what happens from there. So I want us this morning to kind of put aside any expectation that you're going to have this huge message. I want you to just enjoy the story the way God presented it, about people dealing with other people and the other kinds of love that we encounter pretty much every day and probably don't think much of it. Think of it in terms of in those kinds of terms. I want us to think that way. I want us to hear God's message this morning. Hear it properly. Let's pray together and ask Him to help us hear properly. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this story, Lord, Your Word is so full of these kinds of stories. Stories of people who served You, people who loved You, people who loved others, who did some wonderful things, and then the story of things that happened to them. And sometimes, Lord, I think sometimes you do have a big message for us, some big overarching moral that we need to take away. But sometimes, Lord, I think You just present the story to us and let us see that people are people and have been throughout history. And Lord, I pray that we hear, if there's a message and a moral that You want us to take from this today, I hope we hear it. If it's a story of people and just helping us understand the kinds of love that You created for us and in us, for us to love others and for us to experience the love, Lord, I pray that we'll hear that today as well. Lord, the greatest love story of all is You sending Your Son. And I hope we don't lose focus on that and lose sight of that. But we need to understand that, yes, You created us as a people who need others in our lives. And so this is a story that explains that and shows that. Help us to hear it properly, Father. We ask it in the name of Jesus this morning. Amen. So, we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're looking at verses 8 through 37. That's the whole story. We're going to start off with verses 8 through 10. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, a prominent woman there, who lived there, persuaded him to eat some food. And so whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. So you immediately get the idea that he went into Shunem, and here's this prominent woman, which, by the way, some translations say she's wealthy, some say she's rich, others say she's great. The idea is prominent. She was well known. Now, we're going to find out a little bit in a minute that she's married, and so there's no ulterior motive here involved. There's no Valentine's Day thing going on with her inviting the prophet to stay. He just happened to stay. She invited him to eat food, and things were different then. When you came into town, in many of these little towns, there was like a plaza in the middle, and the people that were coming in to visit would come and sit in that plaza. And the expectation was that somebody in the town would see them there, go over and invite them over for food or bring food to them. Hospitality was an expectation. And so that's evidently what happened. And so she fed him something. She must have been a good cook because he kept coming back. And so that's okay. Now, by the way, Shunem, we're going to talk about where that is in just a moment. Let me give you that real quick. It's 7 miles south of Mount Tabor. Everyone knows where that is. 5 miles from Jezreel and 20 miles from Carmel, or Mount Carmel in this case. So if you're looking at your maps and it doesn't have Shunem on there, you need to look for Jezreel or Mount Carmel and kind of know that Shunem was on the road that people would travel to go to those places, and Elisha often went to these different towns. So Shunem was on his normal route. Then she said to her husband, verse 9, I know that the one who often passes by here is a holy man of God. Well, I immediately had to ask myself, well, why is that? She's very hospitable. It seems that she loves the Lord, and now we can see that she loves his servants as well. She knows, she recognizes that he is a holy man of God. There's something about him that identified that. Who knows what it is? But it's interesting that this kind of love is often seen in our actions. You know, people recognize who we are and who we love by the way we act. On football days, the uniform, the shirt you wear or the hat you put on tells people who you love, right? Which team it is. If you don't love any of the teams, then you have on a baseball hat or something, you know, or basketball or whatever. So the idea, though, is that she recognized him as a holy man of God, and she said to her husband, she told him, I know that he comes by here, and he is. So she says this. Here it is in verse 10. Let's make a small walled-in upper room and put a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp there, okay, so for him. So whenever he comes, he can stay here, or stay there. So the idea is this walled-up room, best I can figure out, is that most of the homes in those days were flat-topped, of course, and they often had space up on top because if you've been in that part of the world, you know that it gets kind of warm certain times of the year, and warm enough that they don't want to stay inside, they go up there and sleep at night. And kind of cool to sleep there under the stars and all that sort of thing. So they wanted to go up there and make a small walled-in room, wall it in so that he had some privacy, okay? The bed, the table, the chair, I mean, those are just to accommodate the prophet and Gehazi, give him a place to sleep, the table so he could sit and read or whatever it is he needed to do, maybe write letters, a chair, of course, to sit in. And the lamp, it's not like you and I would have maybe think of a lamp that was sitting on a table. That's what I immediately thought of that. I thought, well, they don't have electricity, so it wouldn't be that kind of lamp. It actually turns out that it was like a bowl, and it would have oil in it, and there would be a wick in the middle there that they would have sitting there that would burn. So it was almost like a candle in a bowl kind of thing, so that he would have lighting. And so you can see from her actions and her husband, who apparently does this, that they love the Lord. That's a love, isn't it? They love the Lord's servants. They recognize him as a holy man of God, and so they are showing some kind of respect, which, by the way, is another form of love, incidentally, and that's what they're showing to him. Now, I don't know about you, but you see this in your life all the time, don't you? I get to see it every day. My wife kicks me out of the kitchen, will not let me cook. She won't even let me make sandwiches, as if I don't know how. And, hey, I'm not going to argue with her. That's fine. Her sandwiches taste better than mine anyway. But to me, it's a sense of, yes, I know we're married. I get that. But she doesn't have to do that, folks. She does that on her own, and that's a form of love that I recognize that. Now, when the time comes, and there are times when she's not feeling all that well, I get to return the favor. I get to go cook in the kitchen and make ham and cheese sandwiches or peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, whatever, and we find something that I can cook and prepare. So when you see someone you respect, someone you really identify as being a good person or a person of God, if you will, then when you do something nice for them, that's a form of love, folks. You may not even have thought of it in those terms, right? All right, so we don't know how long he had been staying there or had been stopping by, but apparently it had been a little while, and they made the decision to do that. I was going to find a map. I did not find a good map to show you where this is, but in case you wanted to see it again, 7 miles south of Mount Tabor, 5 miles from Jezreel, and 20 miles from Mount Carmel. And that's important because a little later, you're going to find out that that's quite a ways from Mount Carmel. The walled-in room on the roof. All right, verse 11. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 4, 11 through 15. Verse 11. One day he came there and stopped at the upstairs room to lie down. All right, so he's resting. And he ordered his attendant Gehazi, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her and she stood before him. Now, to me, it's fascinating that in the entire story, the Shunammite woman or her husband, we never get a name. I would have been so much better if they'd have called her, you know, Mary or something, or, you know, Jean or something that we could say. Shunammite is, for me, is a difficult word to say. I know it's not supposed to be, but does it look right? Shunammite, okay? So just think about how it's said. Now remember that her husband would then therefore be the Shunammite man, because he's from Shunam also apparently. So he called her and she stood before him. Then he said to Gehazi, this is Elisha, say to her, look, you've gone to all this trouble for us. What can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I am living among my own people. So Elisha is offering to go and talk to the king on her behalf and maybe reduce her taxes, or maybe talk to the commander of the army and provide a little more security than what she might have. But she says, hey, I'm living among my own people. It's all good. I got everything I need. Remember, she's a prominent woman. That's how the CSB calls it. Wealthy, great. She's rich. She's already pretty well satisfied. And so she didn't do the walled-in room. She didn't do that in order for him to do something for her. You ever do things for people because you're hoping that they'll do something nice for you? Nobody wants to admit to that, and I understand. But how many times do you do something for someone without any thought whatsoever that they're going to do something in return for you? You just go off and you just do it and don't even think about it. Probably a lot more than you realize. Now that you've been asked to think about it, maybe you'll think of some times. And I'm hoping that we do that more than not. So she didn't expect any kind of reward, but Elisha feels like he needs to give her something. Verse 14, so he asked, then what should be done for her? And Gehazi answered. Now Gehazi, later on we find out, is kind of a greedy so-and-so, but he's an attendant to Elisha, and at this time he hasn't been tempted, I think is the word, if you know his story later. But he answers, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Now, we're back to that again, aren't we? That whole thing of the husband being old and the woman not having a daughter or a son or daughter. Now, why do they care about a son? Well, in that culture, without a son, they have no heir to take over their property or take over their inheritance that they have. And if something happens to her husband, she has no protection. She has no one, based on what we have right now, she has no one to take care of her. She may live among her own people, so hopefully she has some relatives that would step up and help her. But I think it interesting that Gehazi notices this. And knowing what I know about his future, I'm not surprised that he would pay attention to that sort of thing. Then we go to verse 15. Call her, Elisha said. So Gehazi called her, and she stood in the doorway. So you can see that they had called her, asked her if we could do something. She said, no, I don't need anything. I'm fine. And so Elisha and Gehazi have the little conversation about what can we do. And Gehazi says, they don't have an heir. And her husband's old, so, you know, it's going to be tough. And so he says, call her. You got any idea what's going to happen? Anybody want to guess? If you've been reading the Bible at any time, you probably know some of the stories, this prophetic promise of an unexpected child. Take a look at verse 16. Elisha said, at this time next year, you will have a son in your arms. And then she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your servant. She's kind of afraid that he's giving her a, you know, bum steer, I guess, or, you know, lying to her. Why would he do that? I don't know. But he's telling her, at this time next year, you're going to have a son. Verse 17, I love this. The woman conceived and gave birth to a son at the same time the following year as Elisha had promised her. So here's another time that it came true. Now, I went back and looked through several stories in Scripture to find those times when a woman was probably not going to have a baby, either her age or her husband's age, whichever, and yet she did. Sarai, better known as Sarah, and her baby Isaac. You can read about her in Genesis 18. Her husband was old too, remember? Manoah's baby, Samson, in Judges 13. Probably one you hadn't thought about, but that's a great story also. How about Elizabeth's baby, John? Better known as John the Baptizer, right? The Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. And then, of course, the most famous, Mary's baby, Jesus. Now, remember, she wasn't old, and she wasn't married. And so that was going to be a problem, wasn't it? So that's one of those situations where you wonder, what are you doing, God? Well, in every case, somehow the woman was told, usually by an angel. And all those I just named, they were told by an angel. This is a case in this story from the unnamed son, who never gets a name either, to the Son of God. This one is told by a prophet. Elisha tells the woman. The other women that I just named up there, they were all told by angels. This unnamed Son of God, or son, I should say, to the Son of God. Each one of these had this unexpected birth that was declared to them, and it came true. Now, there's two things that happen with this, by the way. One is, I think, is that God is showing His love for His servants in every one of those cases. Sarai, Manoah, all of them. They were all servants of God. Mary, and so He shows His love for each one of them in every one of those cases. But also, the Shunammite woman pleads to not be misled. And I know that she doesn't want to be misled. Don't want to get her hopes up. But think about it. She thinks of Elisha as a holy man of God. If he makes this prophecy and it doesn't come true, what does that mean for Elisha? It means he's a false prophet, right? And there's a couple places in the Scripture that says that false prophets are supposed to be stoned. And they're supposed to be shunned. You don't listen to them anymore if they lie to you. If they tell you something, it doesn't come true. So she's pleading about this time next year, she has a son. So God provides the woman and her husband a son. Now they have a legal heir that fulfills that legal need that they have. But he also proves that the prophet Elisha is a true prophet of God. That's a pretty extraordinary weight to put on this child. I don't know. I was thinking about that as I looked at this week. We don't ever find out his name either. But I just thought, that's a big weight to lay on that boy, a baby. You're going to be the legal heir, and oh, by the way, you're the proof that Elisha is a true prophet of God. I don't know. I'm not sure I want to go there. All right, so we now come to 2 Kings 4, 18 to 21. The child grew, and one day went out to his father and the harvesters. So he's out there. He's old enough, apparently, to go out. We don't know how old. It says the child, so he's not an infant anymore. He's now grown up enough to go out with his father and harvesters. It doesn't really say that he's working, but there's an implication that he's probably working. So he's 9, 10 by this time, I would suspect. Verse 19, suddenly he complained to his father, "My head, my head." And his father told his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And which is what we do, right? Sorry, it is what we do. When children are struck, we want them to be going to their mother. And then, of course, today we want to take them to a doctor, a hospital, whatever. But in this case, carry him to his mother. In verse 20, so he picked him up, the servant picked him up, and took him to his mother, took the boy to his mother. The child sat on her lap until noon and then died. Now, this too is a child of promise. And we don't have a specific reason why this child died. Many of the commentaries I read suggested that it was sunstroke, but I read a couple more. Warren Wiersbe, for example, said he didn't think it was a sunstroke because of the fact that the people that lived in that area, the children that lived in that area at that time, probably knew how to live and work in the sun and protect themselves with covering and water and so forth. So he was a little unsure that it was really sunstroke, and they came up with all kinds of things that I'm not even going to try to pronounce, all kinds of diseases. The thing that struck me is that this headache, it's unusual for this area, but just understand that's not the focus of our story of why the child died. It's the fact that he did and what happens after that. Verse 21, so she went up, it says, took the child with her, the body, and laid him on the bed of the man of God. So she puts him up on the roof in that room, that shut-in room, shut him in and left. Now I want you to hear this, please. The woman has lost her child, but she has not lost her faith. She still has faith, and we're going to see that by the way that she acts after this. Now, you're asking me, well, what kind of love is involved here? Well, I think there's maternal love involved here because of the way she took his body and held him while he was sick and ill. And then when he died, she's taken him up into the room, and she's laid him up there to be protected, to keep him away from others. Now, wait, we're not done. Verse 22, watch what happens. She summoned her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys so I can hurry to the man of God and come back again." So again, remember, she hasn't lost her faith, and she remembers that this boy, this child, is a promised child. He is a promise. He is a child that Elisha told her would come, and he did, and so now he's gone, and so she needs to go talk to Elisha. And I think she has a plan of talking to Elisha about maybe either bringing him back, or let's talk about why did I get this son in the first place. What's the point? Well, let's find out. Verse 23. But he said, the husband said, "Why go to him today? It's not a new moon or a Sabbath." That was a reference to the times that the people worshipped, a Sabbath, of course. New moon was a monthly festival that they did. And she replied, "It's all right." I want you to remember those words because this is a factor. This is a statement of her faith, I believe. Verse 24. Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, go fast. Don't slow down the pace. Don't slow the pace for me unless I tell you. And then, so she came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And when the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to his attendant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite woman." Remember how far it was from Shunam to Carmel? 20 miles? She didn't mess around. She jumped on the donkey, and I don't know how fast a donkey goes. We looked it up. I looked up several things that said wild donkeys could go as fast as, what did I find, 15 to 20 miles an hour. I don't think the donkey carrying her and the servants and all that sort of stuff was going that fast, but it was evidently pretty quick because we get an indication. It says, so she came. It doesn't indicate that it was days later. It indicates that it was a pretty fast trip. Now remember, this is on a route. Elisha followed this route, so this was a road that was already there. She's not going through some sort of weird desert or something where she has to climb mountains and all that kind of thing to get there. It's just that it's a higher elevation. So she gets there, and he sees her, and he wonders, what's going on here? Run out to meet her, he tells Gehazi, and ask, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your son all right? And so she gets there, Gehazi gets there, he asks those questions, and her answer is, it's all right. Remember, she's just lost her son, a son of promise, and she's still willing to say, it's all right, because she hasn't lost her faith. You see, even with this loss that she has suffered, and folks, many of us in this room today have suffered losses, and yet, if we can keep our focus on the Lord God, it can still be all right. Because He's still with us, right? All right, so here we go. I want you to take a look at verse 27. When she came up to the man of God at the mountain, she clung to his feet. Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in severe anguish, and the Lord has hidden it from me. He hasn't told me." So Elisha is a man of God, a prophet who hears from God all the time, and God, for whatever reason, has not revealed to him why she's there. If she's saying it's all right, then there's a disconnect. She's saying it's all right, but the way she's acting, it's not all right. Something's wrong. And so he said to Gehazi, leave her alone. She's obviously grieving. She's in severe anguish. But God hasn't told me what it is yet. Let's see if we can find out. Verse 28, then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Didn't I say, don't lie to me? I don't think these are questions of accusation. I think these are questions of anguish, of did I ask for this? You gave him to me anyway, and now he's gone. He's died. And so you can see that I think that she's still upset. I also think that her everything is all right is some kind of a reaction to or idea that God is going to do something about her son, about her son's death. She didn't despair. She's in anguish, but she's not in despair. Do you know the difference? Despair is when you fall into that, I call it the valley. It's like falling off a cliff. You fall into a valley and it's very, very dark there. There doesn't feel like there's any hope there. It's a bad place to be. Despair. Despair is different than anguish. Anguish and grief, you can have that without being in despair. Despair means there's no hope. I didn't see that she has no hope. I see that she's in anguish. I see there that she is obviously grieving. And there's also a sense of urgency in what she tells her servant, go fast. And when she meets Elisha, she's clinging to his feet in obvious anguish, but not despair. I don't see her in despair, not yet. It could happen if something doesn't get answered. She doesn't find a question. The prophet needed some kind of divine revelation so he would know what to do. He said he didn't know why she was in anguish. And so in verse 28, when she said, did I ask for this? You almost sense that she's questioning what Elisha has done. I believe that she is believing that God is going to do something. So therefore, everything is all right. Now listen, I don't know what she expected God to do. I really don't. There's a suggestion or a hint that she laid the body in that room and closed it in, that there's a hint that in her mind that maybe she's going to ask Elisha, bring him back. I've got him in the room. You need to bring him back to life. But I don't know if that's really what she was expecting. I really don't know. The Bible's not very clear. But in her mind, she thinks that God is going to do something. I'm reminded of when Isaac was taken up to the mountain by his father to be sacrificed. You remember that his father kept saying, Abraham kept saying, Isaac says, well, wait a minute, we've got the wood and we've got the fire, and where is the sacrifice? Where's the sheep? Well, don't worry, his father told him. Don't worry, God will provide. Later in the New Testament, one of the New Testament writers tells us that he believed that it was very possible that even if he sacrificed Isaac on that altar, that God somehow could bring him back to life. So I think that's where she's at. She somehow God is going to do something here, and everything is all right. It tells me that she's still trusting God. I will tell you that in a moment of great anguish and grief like that, that is the hardest thing to do. I'm sorry, it is. Even for us as Christians, it is very, very hard to do. To say everything is all right. Now, we talked this morning. Somebody said hello to me, and I asked him, well, how are you doing? Well, I'm actually in a lot of pain, but I'm still blessed, and it's okay. I thought, well, I get you. I do. I understand what you're saying, because I'm in a great deal of pain, but I'm still blessed, and God is still on his throne, and so therefore everything is all right. Okay? May not feel that way, but it is, because we know it's going to be finished and fixed, and so we can trust God. All right. I went through that already. All right, verse 29. Here we go. So Elisha says to Gehazi, here's what he tells him, tuck your mantle under your belt, gird your loins, and take my staff with you and go. If you meet anyone, don't stop to greet him. And if a man greets you, don't answer him. Then place my staff on the boy's face. Now he had to give him those instructions because Gehazi is a lot like Elisha, apparently. He's a very personable kind of guy. Have you ever been in a hurry? Ever been in a hurry somewhere? And you're in a hurry, you ever go into Walmart or Sam's Club or any other store, grocery store, and you're in a hurry, you just want to get in there, get the milk, and get out? And what happens? You meet half the church there. And so you have to talk to everybody. You need to greet them and speak to them. And you know, if you don't, you know you're going to hear about it later, if not from them through the grapevine. But anyway, you're going to hear about it. And so you know that you're going to have to greet them. Well, he's not in a car. He's not in a truck where you can just close yourself in and just wave as you drive by and nobody can stop you, right? Well, except the police or whatever, but nobody can stop you just to chat. So the idea is he's walking or he's on a donkey. And so his goal is to get there to Shunem as quickly as possible and put the staff on the boy's face. Elisha's hoping that this will take care of the situation. He still isn't quite sure what God is doing. I kind of get that impression. But Gehazi is told specifically, don't stop and talk to anybody. Don't stop and chat. He would have had to tell me the same thing, because that's what we would do. And so that's what he tells him in verse 29. Now wait, let's go to verse 30. Now the boy's mother, the Shunammite woman, of course, said to Elisha, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. In other words, I'm not going back to Shunem until you do. She's not going to stay there in Mount Carmel. That's not her home. She needs to get back to Shunem, but she says, I'm not leaving you. So that's a roundabout way of saying, as I promise you, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I'm not going back alone, in other words. And the prophet realized, and he said, so he got up, and he followed her, because he realized She's not leaving without him, so he might as well go back. Now, here we get to verse 31. So this great urgency. Remember, Gehazi is on his way. He's going. He's told, don't talk to anybody. Don't stop and chat. Just keep moving on. And when you get there, put the staff on the boy's face. And now, meanwhile, Elisha and the woman are following behind. Gehazi went ahead of them, and he placed the staff on the boy's face. But there was no sound or sign of life. Okay, this is important. So he went back to meet Elisha, and he told him, and look how he worded it. The boy didn't wake up. Now, there's two possibilities. One is, and I choose this one, one is that Gehazi is trying to spare the woman's feelings, okay, and not say, he's not getting up. He's dead. Instead, he's trying to be gentle, and he says, the boy didn't wake up. Now, there's a second possibility, and that is that Gehazi really didn't think the boy was dead in the first place and thought that by laying the staff on him, oh, the boy would wake up and everything would be okay. But he come back and he says, the boy didn't wake up. Well, that's because there was no sound or sign of life. That's the key to this. In case you think the boy just fainted, or in case you think that that's why she shut him up in the room is because he fainted, I suspect that she would have been going looking for a doctor, not a prophet. She would have been going looking for somebody who knew how to treat whatever it was that had struck her son and not going for a prophet. But here's an absolute indication that there's no sound or sign of life. And so now he didn't wake up. He's dead. Do we do that? I think we do this a lot. We try to speak in a gentle way to people to tell them that they're messed up, or to tell them that they made a mistake, to tell them that they're wrong. We don't like to, you probably could have done it this way and it might have been better. Why do we do that? Because we're trying to be nice people. And Gehazi was trying to be nice. He was trying to be a nice guy, okay? And overall, I think he was. I think he was learning from Elisha, and so he was trying to be a nice guy. And so I think it's interesting that he's trying to soften the blow. Now, like I said, despite what you see later in his character and his fall, Gehazi, I think he's showing a bit of caring, something that he did learn. There's no easy way to report. There's no easy way to say the boy is dead. I couldn't find any sign of life in him. Now, when we get to, before we get to verses 32 through 35, I wanted to share this with you because this is incredible. I did not know there were this many stories. There are at least 8 stories of resurrected people in the Bible. There's actually a 9th one, but it's kind of a weird one. They threw a body onto Elijah's bones, I think, or Elisha's bones, and he came back to life in the middle of a battle. And so they just kind of gloss over that really fast, and you're kind of like, whoa, that was kind of weird. I'd like to know more about that. Maybe we'll meet that guy one day, and he can explain how that happened. But there's 8 stories for sure, and of course that includes, of those 8, the greatest story of resurrection of all time, and that's the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Son of God. His resurrection we're familiar with. Some of the others you may not be as familiar. Most of these who were dead and were raised with just a simple word of arise, and it happened immediately. Let me give you some examples. Let me give them to you. Peter prayed for Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 9. And essentially, he prayed and then said, arise, and she did. And that's pretty powerful stuff right there. Jesus, of course, did this 3 times. He directed the daughter of Jairus. I say directed because he told her to arise, and she did in Mark chapter 5. You can read about there. How about the son of the widow of Nain, in Luke 7? Same thing. Told the son to rise, and he did. Just get up. And they did. He also commanded Lazarus, the most famous, aside from Jesus probably, to come out of the tomb after being in there for 3 days. Lord, he stinketh. In John chapter 11, and he did. I still don't know how he did that. Remember, he was wrapped in cloth. They hadn't unwrapped him yet, and he still was able to come out of the tomb. I've always wondered about that. One day we're going to find out about that too. Anyway, those are some great examples of just people giving a command. And remember Paul? Eutychus fell asleep when Paul was preaching, fell out of the window, and died, it says. I mean, it's pretty straight up, Acts 20. Pretty straight. Luke said he died. Luke was a physician. He would know. And Paul simply prayed over him, touched him, and said, get up, and he did. Came and ate something, as a matter of fact, and then Paul continued to preach until dawn. Ooh. All right. Elijah, the other prophet we were talking about earlier, he raised a widow's son, but it didn't take one word. He had to pray 3 times before the boy arose. Okay? Now that's in 1 Kings chapter 17. I encourage you to go back and read that story, because you almost get a sense that Elijah, he knew this was supposed to happen, but it wasn't happening, and he had to pray 3 times to get this boy to come back. And so it was almost like, Lord, you told me to do this, so can we make this happen, please? Whereas the other ones, I get the sense out of them, especially with Jesus, he was just like, get up and let's go. And they did. So you can see the difference already. Now we come to Elisha. He has a very similar experience, but it's a much more gradual revival. And I don't know why. I can't tell you why. I wish there was some great theological reason for it, but I don't have one for you. All I know is it took some time. So let's take a look. Verse 32, when Elisha got to the house, he discovered the boy lying dead on his bed. That's on Elisha's bed, by the way. I don't think Elisha cared one way or the other. I don't think it mattered where the boy was laying, but it's interesting that the author put that in there to let us know. Verse 33 said, so he went in the room. He closed the door behind the two of them, that means the woman and Gehazi, and prayed to the Lord. His first reaction was to pray to the Lord God Almighty. He is a man of God. He's a prophet of God. He knows that's the first thing you do. That's the first thing we're expected to do. When we're facing a very difficult situation, the first thing you do is to pray. Or should be. Right? I didn't hear anything. Okay, thank you. Just checking to make sure everybody's awake. Okay, verse 34. Then he went up, it says, and lay on the boy. He put mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. While he bent down over him, the boy's flesh became warm. If you've ever been around, I don't want to be too gross here, but if you've ever been around a body that no longer has life, it begins to lose its body temperature rather quickly. Okay? And it's obviously been a little while. His mom has had time to go up to Mount Carmel, and now they've come back. And so the flesh is becoming warm. Now, before you think that this is just simple mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, remember that only works with someone who still has a spark of life. A little spark. He's been dead a while. Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation wouldn't work. The best I can figure on this, because it says while he bent down over him, is that Elisha is doing some sort of an inspection, so to speak. That's why I see the mouth-to-mouth, eye-to-eye, hand-to-hand. I'm really not sure about the lay on the boy. I'm not sure about that. I'm just not sure what that means. All I know is that when he bent down over the boy, his flesh began to grow warm. Verse 35 said, Elisha got up, went into the house. So notice, the flesh is getting warm, but the boy's still not awake. He's still not alive yet. He's still not, you know, reacting to all of this. So he goes back in the room. He paces back and forth like a good prophet, knowing that God has told him to do this. Now he's kind of revealed to him, okay, this is what you're supposed to do. And Elisha, having never done this before, is now wondering, what do I do? What are the steps? I don't know that there are steps. Do this, do this, do this, and they'll be okay. Wouldn't that be great if we had a list like that? Number one, pray. Number two, check their signs. Number three, pray again because it didn't work. So he's pacing back and forth. Then it says he went back up. He went up and he bent down over him again. So that's why I get that impression. That first one say he lay down on the boy. I don't get that impression that he actually laid on top of him. I get an impression that he was over him. He was checking his mouth, checking his heart, checking his hands for movement and not finding any. And while he was there doing that, the boy's flesh began to get warm. And now he's gone back up and he does it again. And this time the boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Now, I read somewhere, and again, I hate when I do this because I wish I had found it. I just couldn't find it. But I've read somewhere that when we sneeze, that our heart kind of stops for a second. Is that true? Anybody else read that before? So can you just imagine? He just has kind of awoke. He's awakened. Here he is. And now he sneezes seven times. Again, I don't think there's any great theological significance to sneezing seven times. I sneeze three times every morning. Rain or shine, doesn't matter. It's just the way it is, okay? I don't know why. I wish I did, but I don't. Seven times, and then he opened his eyes. Maybe that was God's way of starting his heart again. I don't know. I really don't know what it was or why it was. All I know is we now see that the boy is awake. A much more gradual revival. We go back to 35 or 34 for just a moment. It says he went up and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, and while he bent down over him. There's a sense there, this great sense and a great picture, great illustration of what it takes for someone who wants to win a soul. If you want to bring somebody out of spiritual death and bring them to spiritual life, it takes a good deal of effort, doesn't it? You spend a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time talking to them, a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time talking to them. It doesn't always happen immediately. And so I think that's a tremendous picture. The power to raise the boy, by the way, I think comes from God Almighty. It didn't come from Elisha, it didn't come from the staff, didn't come from the word that the other people spoke that we read about, the other people that raised someone from the dead. The power of resurrection comes from God Almighty himself, period. That's important. I think Elisha's faith in God was very easily seen in this story. He demonstrated it. And I think that the boy's revival also indicates that God prefers life. Does he grant life in every case? No. Does he maintain life in every case? For as long as it is, he does. The Bible says that. But when the time is done, when God's time is done, then life is over. But I think God prefers life. This is why one of the wonderful things that we learn about the gospel message, in fact, is about eternal life. And that's because I think God prefers life. I don't think he wants us to live here for 10,000 years. Anybody here want to live for 10,000 years here in this life with this body, with this world? No, thank you. Now, this world without sin? Yes. This body without sin? Absolutely. I'll take it. Because I know that only way that's going to happen is in the presence of God himself, in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. And God prefers life. It's the only way we can have life. Look at verse 36. Elisha called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite woman." And he called her and she came. And then Elisha said, "Pick up your son." He's sneezing. You need to probably wipe his nose at this point, right? Verse 37, she came and she fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. She picked up her son and she left. You have to understand, I think, for a moment, if you would, what that phrase means. She fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. She comes in and she now sees that her son is alive. Her promised son is alive. She didn't bow down to worship Elisha, I don't believe. I believe she bowed down to show worship to God. Now, she fell at Elisha's feet because she is so thankful and overcome, no doubt, no question. And so she's very grateful. But I think the bowing to the ground, by the way, is what the word worship means. It means to bow down. And people in that culture, when they wanted to show an absolute and complete worship of God, they would bow to the ground, their forehead on the ground. That you can't get any more humble than that, folks. You get on the ground and bow before God. I think that that's what she's revealing there, is worshiping God himself. When God reveals his love, as he did in this case, then I think his people choose to worship him. We see all kinds of love in this story. Marital love, the Shunammite woman and her husband. Maternal love, the woman and her son. Godly love, we see that through her reaction to Elisha, Elisha's reaction to her and her husband. We see neighborly love, that's the hospitality that goes on in this story. I think that those are just scratching the surface of the kinds of love that we see in our story. I also think that we observe in this story a very strong faith in the one known as Adonai Elohim, that is, Lord God Almighty. I think that we see a strong faith in him and his own love for his people. God loves his people, demonstrates it over and over. And here's the interesting thing to me, is when we stop and think about how we're supposed to show our love to others, sometimes I struggle. I will tell you, I struggle. There are some folks right now that I keep reading about in the news that I'm having a horrible time trying to love them the way God tells me to. So when I think of that and remember that I've been created in God's image, and so there's something of him in me through his Holy Spirit, I am completely taken aback at how God loves everyone. How is that possible? We are some ugly, mean, rude people many times. Some of us more than others, but the truth is, doesn't it just kind of take you back thinking about how much God loves us, even though we don't feel like we deserve it? I don't think it's easy to show our love to others, or even sometimes to show our love to the Lord God. But I do think this, we can rejoice that God demonstrated his love for us, and he does it every day, but he demonstrated his love for us long before we were thought of or born, because while we were still sinners, he sent his son, Jesus, to the cross. He sent his son, Jesus, to take on his wrath for sin, to save us from that wrath, to save us from our sin, because otherwise we are doomed. Otherwise we would be done. And folks, there is no greater love than that. All right, let's pray. And then we'll talk about the invitation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this story is so important in that it comes from your word, but it's important because you have taught us the various kinds of love that exist among your people. You've shown your love for others and for us through some of the things that happened in this story, the promised son, the resurrection of the boy. And Lord, this These things would not happen without your intervention. My prayer is, Lord, that we will take what we learned today, take that message, and let it strengthen our own faith in you, our faith in Jesus, so that no matter what we face, no matter what we have encountered, hurts, grief, sometimes some very terrible things, Lord, that we will keep our eyes on you, keep our focus on you, that we'll follow the example of this Shunammite woman. And while we may have grief and anguish, we won't get into despair, because we won't lose hope, because you are still God and you're still on your throne. Father, thank you for that reminder. Lord, help each one of us here look into our hearts and see if there's anything we need to do to take care of with you. And if there is, that we take care of it right now. We don't wait. We do it now. And Lord, I ask these things in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.